Amen. Well, I'm not a military guy, but I'm almost certain that if you know how and when your enemy is going to attack, you're probably going to win the battle. Imagine knowing your enemy's playbook and being one step ahead of him every single time. Imagine outmaneuvering him, shutting him down before he can actually attack. And church, we have an enemy. And it is Satan, the dragon, who we've been looking at in Revelation. And today, great news, Revelation will give us his playbook. So let's look at that together. If you're not there, Revelation chapter 13. We've been moving along in our series in Revelation. Last week, we met the first two beasts from Revelation 13, the beast from the sea, and we saw the difference between what the world aligns itself with and what the church should align itself with. The world aligns itself with perceived power and truth. But for the church, we must align ourselves with the true power and true truth of Jesus Christ. This week we meet the second beast, and the unholy trinity is complete. Satan the dragon and his two beasts. Let's jump again and let's look at verse 11 of chapter 13. And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. And John, if we just pause there, John continuing the description of his vision. Remember where we are. We're in between cycles of judgment here. We're meeting some of the players that are in the war behind the scenes. Revelation, once again, with these cycles, once we get past the seven letters to the seven churches, we have a series of parallel yet interrelated judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, and soon to be seven bowls in chapter 16. So what's the deal with this beast? John sees coming out of the earth, this beast had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And let's unpack using our usual interpretive questions here. Where have we seen this so far in Revelation? Where might we see this in the Old Testament? And what would the original recipients of Revelation think that this would mean? So our first question, where have we seen this before in Revelation? Well, that's pretty easy because we saw a beast last week. We met the first beast. And recall, we said that the beast was a combination of the four beasts from Daniel, which represented the world powers who oppress God's people. Governments, empires, not an actual beast, but a symbolic representation. So we pay attention to the symbolism behind it instead of looking for a literal beast fulfillment. We know right away that beasts are a symbolic image representing powerful, systematic, governmental, if you will, oppression of the church. The first beast had terrifying imagery of 10 horns and crowns on them and 7 heads, and it was like a leopard with bear's feet and a lion's mouth, and he was given the power of the dragon. The second beast that we meet this week is also described vividly, but not nearly as terrifying as the first beast. The second beast had two horns like a lamb. Are you afraid of a lamb? Not usually. You'd probably feel very safe in the presence of a lamb. The potential for you being killed by a lamb is very, very small. It's not zero, but it's very, very small. Let's see what else we learn about this in verse 12. In verse 12, it exercises all of the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And so this lamb beast exercises all the power of the first beast, who we saw last week was only exercising the power of the dragon. And I hope it's plain to see that behind all of this is Satan. Satan is the one pulling the strings. His authority is being exercised now by the second beast, just like it was being exercised by the first beast. And so what's the end result of all that authority? Well, the world falls for it again. The second beast is just a public relations beast for the first beast, who's just a public relations beast for Satan. It all goes back to Satan. How about one of our other interpretive questions? Where have we seen anything like this in the Old Testament? Well, I think a partial fulfillment going back to chapter 11, is what we remember from Zechariah chapter 4 in his vision of the two lampstands with an endless supply of fuel, right? For the two olive trees that we saw back with the two witnesses in chapter 11. Again, numbers having an important symbolism. And so we see, why does this little lamb have two horns? I think it's a shout out to what we saw in chapter 11 with the two witnesses, going back to Zechariah 4. But another clear reference is from our old friend Daniel in chapter 8 with his vision of the ram and the goat. We've been to Daniel many times in our study already in Revelation. John just picking up where the Old Testament prophets left off. So look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 2. And I saw the vision, and when I saw, I was in the Susa citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw the vision, and I was in the Ulai canal. And I raised my eyes and saw, behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging toward the westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him. And there was one who could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased. There was no one who could rescue from his power, and he did as he pleased and became great. Jump over to verse 23, and we'll see the end of this part of Daniel's vision. In the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors had reached their limit, a king with a bold face who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are saints. Watch this. By cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind he shall become great. That's a great statement, isn't that? And his own, you're a legend in your own mind. By his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Point, there will be deceivers to come. And the one behind it all is the great king who will cause destruction by cunning and deceit. Same old stuff that we see again picked up in Revelation from the Old Testament prophets now being fulfilled. Satan is behind all of this, and he's using his unholy trinity to wage his unholy war against the church. We have Satan himself, we have the first beast, and we have the second beast. Again, a mockery and a copy and a counterfeit of what God does in his trinity, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who were those on the earth who called to be the official representatives of Jesus back when? The apostles, of course. They taught and they spoke not with the voice of the dragon, but of the Lamb. The apostles, being sent out by Jesus, spoke with his authority. And then as he left to ascend back to the Father, commissioned to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we have here the second beast being commissioned as a result of the first beast and as a result of Satan, just like the apostles were commissioned to go out in the authority of Jesus. Look again at Satan's lame attempt to copy Jesus. He's literally a dragon in a sheep's costume, claiming to have authority, claiming to speak truth, so much so that all of the earth comes and worships him. But the second beast is just another attempt to counterfeit the truth of Jesus and the gospel message. So the first point is this: the church must be on the lookout for false apostles. The church must be on the lookout for false apostles. In other words, those saying that they are sent by Jesus and have the truth, yet their words are lies. These are false apostles. The dragon continues to speak through false apostles today. John, in his first epistle, sounds that warning very, very clearly. If we turn back a few pages to 1 John chapter 2, John beating this drum and sounding this warning once again. John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, starting in verse 18. Pay attention to this. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. And so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. This is what we are in today, people. They went out from us today, or they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be complained that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And what you heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. John says it's really, really easy to spot a false apostle. Does he speak lies or does he speak truth? One of the biggest lies that you can ever tell as a first order issue is that Jesus was not the Christ. And we've seen it over and over again that he says, no, I am the Christ. Remember the crowns that he put upon all his freaky little heads? Right? I am the Christ, he says. That is a false apostle. Someone who denies what the clear word of God has to say. Let's be clear. There are no more capital A apostles today. No one who has been personally, physically sent by Jesus Christ. They are long dead. They had the Holy Spirit in a special way in order to write New Testament scripture as they saw it unfold before their eyes and to perform signs and works and miracles right then and there. We do not see capital A apostles today. The day that I change the bulletin to say that I am apostle, Mike Rule, will be the day that I get a meeting from the elders immediately. And they should. There are no more capital A apostles today. Therefore, anyone who claims to be a supposed representative of Christ must say things that align with what Christ has already said in his word. Now, there are lowercase apostles today. We are all lowercase apostles because we've been sent to go into all the nations and teach and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in that sense, we're sent, but we're not capital A apostles. We're lowercase apostles because we go by God's word here. Those who would say that Jesus sent them while speaking the lies of Satan, the dragon, are false apostles. Where do these lies come from? Often, church, it will come from the lips of someone who says they're in the church. Someone who's actually behind the church. If a satanic agenda can worm its way into the church and come through the pulpits to the people, Satan can lead many people astray. Imagine if I were just given things that I had to say from someone else. They told me that I couldn't preach sin. They told me I couldn't preach hell or God's wrath or couldn't preach the whole gospel. I had to stay within certain boundaries. That is what a false apostle would preach. A lot of times that comes through the state, through the government. Commentator J. Ramsey Michaels says the relationship between the two beasts is like that between the state and a state church. The beast from the sea is a secular political power, while the beast from the earth is a religious institution fostering worship of the first beast. Brothers and sisters, beware the state church. Yes, there has been lots of good that we have seen come out of Washington in a very short amount of time, but do not drop your guard. Understand that you are a voting block. Understand that the evangelical vote is a big deal. The policies coming out of Washington can drift very, very quickly into unbiblical waters. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray that they are surrounded by true lowercase apostles, not false apostles, unfortunately, like the one that Trump just put in charge of the White House faith office. It is not just the government, though, church. Today we see many churches preaching a false gospel, churches themselves, whether that is a gospel of prosperity that appeals to the human heart, or a gospel of social justice fueled by untethered toxic empathy, promoted all over social media, Phillips writes, "The beast represents pastors, college professors, politicians, songwriters, media pundits who cultivate a seductive image in order to gain a hearing for a satanic message." What's the end goal? The end goal is worship. Worship is a heart word. Ask yourself, if I drifted from worshiping the biblical Jesus, would I know? If I listened to a false apostle on a podcast, would my red flags be flying in the breeze? How are my spiritual spidey senses? Are they tuned to the Bible? Are they sharp enough to know when I'm being fed lies? We have to be careful not to be deceived. But some signs will seem very, very convincing. Let's keep going. Look at verse 13 back in Revelation. "It," the beast, "performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might speak, and might cause those who would not worship the beast to be slain." So our lamb beast is given powerful signs. I think we should probably call these more like parlor tricks or illusions. Once again, Jesus himself and the apostles were given true power. We know that our Lord and Savior Jesus did many miracles while he was here walking the earth. And we know that he gave his capital A apostles that power to work many miracles as well, to validate their teaching as being from God. And once again, the beast is just copying what Jesus and his disciples have already done. I haven't really seen this so far in Revelation. This is new. This is a new feature of the beast here. Satan is kicking things up a notch in his war against the church. The lamb beast is doing miracles, but I would, much like the mortal head wound, I don't think that was so much a mortal head wound as it was a good cosmetic job. This is illusions. He does not have true power to do these things. As for the Old Testament, do we see anything in the Old Testament like this? Well, there are shout outs here again to Moses in Egypt, where Moses was given great power to do great signs so that his people could be freed. And we also see, guess what? The Egyptian magicians would come in and duplicate the same by their magic arts. So we see that. But when we specifically talk about dropping fire from heaven, we should immediately think of Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. Elijah confronts the people of Israel who have fallen for the lies of the false prophets and actually worshipped Baal. And here's the setup. If we head over to 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll see a couple verses here to set the table. 1 Kings 18:21 says, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer a word." Of course, because they were terrified by that mic drop that he just did. So as you know, a contest was then set up between the false prophets of Baal and the Almighty God, and it was said, whichever God answers the prayer and takes the sacrifice, let's just settle it, that one is God. And so you remember that the prophets of Baal went all around cutting themselves in great sacrifice and carrying on and on and on and praying for Baal to send fire down, and he never did. And then Elijah douses everything with hundreds of gallons of water and simply prays to the Lord, and the Lord sends fire down and immediately consumes everything around. And we see the wrap up in verse 36. It says this, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, and answer me that these people might know you, O Lord, our God, and that you've turned their hearts back.' And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it," watch this, "they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" God demonstrates through power who is the true God. And Satan, in his twisted idea of how can I counterfeit this? Well, let me call fire down from heaven. How original. Except if you actually knew that whole passage, Satan, you would know that you got your butt kicked that day instead of understanding that you are God. But back in Revelation in verse 14 of chapter 13, it says, by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those. It tells us that people actually fell for this deception, for his illusions and tricks, and they're deceived into believing him. It goes much farther than that, unfortunately. The text tells us that they were so deceived that they made an image of the first beast, an idol to worship. I mean, if there's anything that is so fundamentally wrong, it's this. We just read the first table of the law of God. The first two commandments say that specifically. There have no other gods before me, and do not make yourself to carve image of anything. And somehow the beast tricks them into doing this. I mean, that's the whole essence of it. God says, do not worship any other gods, because guess what? There are none. I'm the only God. That's what we just saw in 1 Kings 18. It gets worse in verse 15. This idol they made to have breath and voice, and the beast speaks through it and seems even to order the death penalty of those who refuse to worship it. Where have we seen this before in the Old Testament? This should remind us immediately of the story of Daniel in chapter 3. Remember when King Nebuchadnezzar makes a giant statue and said, when you hear the music, everybody has to fall down and worship this giant statue, and if you refuse to worship it, you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. To which Daniel said, nope, not going to do that. I don't care what you do to me. I know the law. I am not going to worship your silly little giant idol. And Daniel and his three friends did end up in the fiery furnace, but God was there. And God protected them. There's actually even one more reference to this, a very, very clear reference to this in the law. It's almost like God knew what was going on and put these things in his law so that his people would be equipped for just such an occasion as this. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or a wonder that he tells you, comes to pass, right? And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He says, this is going to happen. There are going to be people that are going to do all kinds of amazing things. Look at me. Look at how much money I raised for my church. Look at whatever I made that leg longer than the other leg. Look, poof, smoke. Believe me. And God says, if they do that, don't believe them. You think they would remember the fundamentals of the law of God and not be deceived. Let's make a connection to our text today, even in Revelation. Where have we seen this before in Revelation? So I'm going to cheat on my own interpretive rules a little bit and go forward. Revelation 19:20 says, and the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet. That's the second beast. With it, the false prophet who was in its presence, who had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. So guess what? Revelation, in a couple chapters, tells us that this is known as the false prophet. It's a lamb speaking like a dragon. It is literally a wolf in sheep's clothing. It is literally Satan behind this, and now he's getting people to believe in him through deception. The second beast is the ultimate false prophet, and so we must be on the lookout for them too. So our second point, the church must be on the lookout for false prophets. Jesus himself warns us about false prophets. True Christians will be able to spot a false prophet a mile away. And they will be able to spot it how? Because of their bad fruit. And they won't be deceived by fake signs and wonders. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 24 says this, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. True Christians will say, that's not real. That's bad fruit. That doesn't line up with Scripture, and I'm not going to worship any false idols. It's a real good thing that we don't have any false prophets today, right? I mean, all that stuff was past. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Anyone can make a YouTube page. Anybody can launch a podcast, and I know the irony of me saying that because I have a YouTube page and a podcast. But anyone can launch a YouTube page or a podcast and spew any teaching they want without any oversight whatsoever. Heck, anyone can up and start a church, even right here in Sussex County, just make a Facebook page and call themselves a pastor. We see major influencing personalities all over the media, the Benny Hinns, the Creflo Dollars, the Joel Osteens, the Joyce Meyers, the Todd Whites, the Bethel and Hillsong churches. How do we spot a false teacher? By the fruit of their words. In the New Testament, Jesus once again warns us of this very thing and tells us how to spot a false prophet from the mouth of our Savior himself. Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Almost like the whole Bible tells one story. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree that bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What fruit is growing on the branches of someone's ministry, YouTube page, podcast, whatever? Take a look at the fruit and remember what Jesus said. Be encouraged, though. Once again, this is a call to endure in the faith. There were those on earth who refused to bow to the image. There were people that said, not going to do that. And they were martyred for their faith. The beast ordering their executions. They immediately joined the many martyrs in heaven who await at the return or await justice at the return of Jesus. Side note, it's very hard to make sense of a so-called secret rapture here if there are still believers that are holding to faith and will be martyred. Christians must be wise and exercise biblical discernment. False prophets are alive and well. This is part of the role of the church, to be able to equip the saints for life and ministry. If you have questions on what you're listening to, ask an elder. Be discerning. Every morning when I get up and I do my Bible read that I'm working through, and I'll send a text to our family group chat and just send them a Bible verse for the day, but I fire up a Bible app. But before I can get to the actual Word of God, guess what I got to weed through? All these talking heads telling me about teaching and how to live a better life and all of this other stuff, and I just feel like, I just want to get to the Bible. I don't want to hear all of your other teaching. I don't want to see all these talking heads interpreting Scripture for me. I just want to, and it's everywhere. Church, if something smells rotten, it might be rotten. If you have questions, ask an elder. Be discerning. Remember, not everything that says it's Christian is actually Christian. There's a lot of heresy on the shelves of Christian bookstores, and the big bookstore in the sky, of course, in Amazon. Ask yourself, would I be able to spot a false prophet? Am I listening to any false prophets right now on podcasts? Am I listening to any false prophets in the music that I let in my home, even as so-called worship music? If I was literally told to worship a false prophet, would I have the strength or character or integrity of the faith to refuse, even if it cost me my life? Church, we've got to have that burned in our brain, and we've got to have the answer in our hearts and souls that say no, no matter what. Why? Because it's worth it. Because it's absolutely worth it. Jesus calls us to be wise and discerning, and some decisions may have an actual impact in our day-to-day life. Look at verse 16 back in Revelation 13. Also, It causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and that number is 666. Y'all knew we would get here one day, right? Here we are. Mark of the beast. I can recall hearing this for the first time. I was probably in eighth grade. I was in a youth group Sunday school class, and they were playing a cassette tape of some teacher on a boombox. A cassette is something that has little... Anyway, ask your parents. They were playing this cassette, and this guy was going on and on and on about what the mark of the beast was going to be like. And the mark of the beast, he declared, was going to be those barcodes that we have on every single one of our products. And to save time, we're going to give you the barcode on your hand or even the barcode on your forehead so that you can just, you know, scan your forehead, I guess. I remember being absolutely terrified. And then I went home and played with my dog and rode my bike and forgot all about it. But also, there was this other part of Revelation that was always in the back going, what is that? What's going on with that? The first beast caused all people, no matter who they are, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to get the mark of the beast on the hand or their forehead. Our Greek word here for mark is the common word for an emperor's seal. In other words, as Phillips writes, the mark of the beast alludes to the state's political and economic stamp of approval, given only to those who will go along with its religious demands. This was enforced to the extent that you could not buy or you could not sell, you could not do business, you could not buy food, you couldn't get a job unless you had the mark or the number of the beast. But why a number? This is the historical practice of the gematria, where every letter in a language is assigned a number. It's done in Hebrew, it's done in Latin, it's done in other languages. The name of the beast would have been converted into numbers, and that would have been an additional identifier. And verse 18 tells us to be careful to be able to spot the number of the beast, and that number is 666. Okay, let's ask our interpretive questions here. Deep breath. Where have we seen this before in the Old Testament? Well, we certainly haven't seen the 666 part, but we've seen a lot of the emperor sealing a document. The emperor, even the seven scrolls, right, were sealed with, or one scroll was sealed with seven seals. A seal was the authentic sign of an emperor or king. Someone who would give a letter to someone that it was sealed with the king's seal would know that this is from the king. It had all the authority of the king. So we've certainly seen that in the Old Testament. But another question, where have we seen this in Revelation before? Well, recall chapter 7 and the 144,000 that God did what to? Marked them and sealed them, protecting them from his wrath. And once again, what do we have here? Another attempt at Satan to counterfeit what God is doing. God's marked his people. He says, you will not have these people. I will lose none of whom the Father has given me. And Satan says, okay, you marked him. I'm going to mark mine too. It's literally what this is. Satan pulling out a cheap imitation of what God has already done. But you know, we also see a cheap knockoff of what God is doing in the actual number itself. How many times have we seen the number 7 in Revelation? One could make a case that all of Revelation revolves around the number 7. 7 letters to the churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls of wrath, 7, the biblical number of completion. So what does Satan come up with for his number? 6. Not quite as perfect as 7, but 6. How cute, how original. He knows he can't be 7, so 6. God gives him 6. But why 666 3 times? Perhaps again to play into a significance, of course, the biblical reality of the number 3, right? Symbolism again. We have 3 persons in the Trinity. We have 3 days later Jesus rose. We have God being holy, holy, holy. And we have Satan being a fraud, and a fraud. So that leaves one interpretive question that I really haven't answered at all this morning. How would the original recipients of this letter understand this? I'll give you two options. First, let's go back to assigning numbers to letters. Theologians around and throughout time have made calculations that the number 666 translated into alphanumeric values could be Nero Caesar. And I'll just show you a picture of this so you understand. I'm not saying this is the only way to do this. I'm saying this is what a lot of people would interpret this to mean. And you could see that, that's my throat spray. We could see that these numbers are all signed values. These are Hebrew numbers that would spell out Caesar's name. And conceivably, this is then where they come up with the total of 666. He is the Roman emperor who reigned from 54 to 68. Could it be him? It absolutely could be him. That would make sense, right? Those magic words in context, especially if you are for an early date of Revelation. But we do need to use some caution here, as persecution of the church is certainly not limited to the reign of Nero Caesar. That's why where I do think this has merit, but I don't think we can exclusively say that it is this. Because why? What have we seen over and over and over again? A pattern. We see something that represents it, and then we see a pattern. Have we seen abuse of the church? Have we seen oppression of the church? Have we seen, you better believe it. Throughout all of church history, we've seen it. Throughout the whole church age, this is where we see a type and a pattern of oppression of the church that's been happening throughout the whole church age. So I will caution us to try to not identify a specific person as the Antichrist who bears the mark of the beast. People have been doing that all along. But what's the second option? Sure, it may have meant Caesar in the original context, but again, I would say why limit it to just him? Haven't we always seen ways that the state and other authorities has pressured the church to fall in line? Just go along with the program. What does this mark symbolize then? How about any other alignment with any other government or any power that oppresses the church? That's our third point and third warning of what we said to be on the lookout for. The church must be on the lookout for false allegiances. We must be on the lookout for false allegiances. Numbers have been symbolic all along in Revelation. So John's right. We need wisdom and we need understanding. Beale cautions us further. Any attempts to identify 666 with the literal calculation of some individual's name encounters difficulty because of the metaphorical manner in which language and numbers was used in the apocalypse. So let's not go down any rabbit trails. Let's not just say it's exclusively Nero. Let's not just try and figure out someone in 2025 where it could be. The reformers were convinced it was the Pope. That's what they did. Let's be wary of going down any rabbit holes. Instead, let's see this as something that was absolutely happening in the context of the first century Roman Empire and also something that happens today and continues to happen and will continue to happen until Christ returns. John expects his readers to understand. That's the really hard thing about this, is John expects his readers to understand what he's talking about. And I think, again, in context, that's why there's a lot of sense for the Nero Caesar interpretation. Because I believe to them it most certainly would have meant Rome. And it most certainly would have meant going along with the Roman program. Rome was fine with you being a Christian, but you also had to worship the emperor too. And if you didn't worship the emperor, you were nothing. There's also a real possibility that John is writing in code to the churches for their protection. Joel Beakey puts it this way. John is referring to Rome in chapter 13, but he speaks in symbolic language. He writes this way to protect himself, his readers, and the book of Revelation itself. If he were to specifically name Caesar or the priest in Asia, Revelation would not be distributed, and any person found reading the book would be sentenced to death. So John writes in code about a dreadful reality in history when he writes about Rome as a secular and religious power that is raining destruction down upon the followers of Christ. That's a very real possibility of what's going on here. He could not write, hey guys, be on the lookout for Nero Caesar. He is the Antichrist. Love, John. that would get everybody killed. He knows that. And so let's talk about what this means for us today. What are the marks of the beast today? If you're in China, there's a social credit system which monitors the individual's trustworthiness, which really means their alignment with their policies. If you have a good score, you can get good loans with good interest rates. You can have unrestricted travel. You can be less harassed by the government. But if you have a low score, if you don't go along with the program, not so much. It's a mark of the beast. There's a lingo that we all remember in our very near and dear history. Just go along with the LGBTQ program. Go along with the BLM program or the DEI program. Whatever the government is promoting, just accept it and things will go better for you. They'll go better for your business. They'll go better for your personal life. Fight back in the schools or wherever at your job when you have to sit through another DEI training and you will find yourself in hot water. This is the mark of the beast. Take the government funding for your Christian college or seminary or business, and guess what? You lose the freedom to preach whatever you want to preach from the Word of God. You can't do that under the mark of the beast. So what's the challenge for all this? You won't be surprised. Just like John said, be wise, be understanding, know the times, recognize the false apostle, the false prophets, the false allegiances. Remember those seven churches that the letters were written to? Well, they weren't so faithful. Beal writes that by the end of the first century, all of the cities addressed in the Apocalypse's letters had temples dedicated to the deity of Caesar. Every single one of them. And Paul says, or John says, don't let this happen to you. He's speaking to us today, Highlands Bible Church. He's saying, understand what's going on. All over the world, how many mainline churches have caved into government pressure and taken the mark of the beast and accepted the propaganda and the policies? How many Christian schools bow the knee to government funding? How many Christian businesses or ministry organizations compromise the truth? Too many to count. And who's behind it all? Satan. John literally gives us Satan's playbook here. He is not going to come down Route 94 as a giant red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. Okay? That's the point of all this symbolism. It's not going to be that obvious. Well, that would be kind of cool in a strange way. He's going to come as a false brother. He's going to come as a false prophet. And he's going to come as a false allegiance. And we have to be ready because this is how he will attack. Our big idea this morning is simply this. Here's Satan's playbook. Satan attacks the church through false brothers, false prophets, and false allegiances. False apostles, false brothers, and false allegiances. This is the part where I tell you how to be ready to spot false apostles, false prophets, and false allegiances. This is the part where I'm going to tell you something that you already know, and this is the part where I'm going to tell you something that you expect me to tell you. Know this like the back of your hand. Don't worry about watching the news. Don't worry, well, you should watch the news. Don't worry about trying to translate the news into who might be the Antichrist. Don't fall for the YouTube videos identifying who the 666 person is this week. It comes down to God's word, and it comes down to specifically the gospel. Paul challenges us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. Watch this, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Highlands Bible Church, let's be wise enough to not have believed in vain. When we see false apostles, when we see false prophets, when we see false allegiances that want to go along with the program, we need to be reminded that we are called to endure. And last week, we had that wonderful, beautiful verse that sums up all of, really, the big idea of Revelation at the end of verse 10. It's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Over and over and over again, that's what we see in Revelation. A call for endurance and faith. That's why he's writing this. To tell us in 2025 what Satan's playbook is. And to be alert and aware of all those things. We must hold fast to the word of God. And then we'll be able to spot Satan's attacks from false apostles, false prophets, and false allegiances. Let's pray. Father, another difficult passage filled with symbolism and rich imagery, Lord. We pray that you will help us to be as wise as serpents, but yet as gentle as doves. Help us to be understanding the times. Lord, let us know your word, and we cry aloud for understanding in your word. And we're so thankful that you have not made these things out of our reach. You've not made them too difficult to understand, like Paul brought us to the gospel. Lord, anything that would deny the gospel, anything that would deny first order issues, may we be able to spot them immediately and be able to turn from them. And would you strengthen our defenses, Lord, to always be ready for Satan's attack. And we are so thankful that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We are thankful for the victory of Jesus Christ, which defeated Satan. And now he rages against the church until all of the elect, all of your people are gathered in, and you will return. On the one hand, Lord, we want that day to be soon. But on the other hand, we want all of the people, our loved ones, our family, our friends who have not bowed the knee to Christ to come to Christ before it's too late. Would you do that? Would you use us to do it in the faithful proclamation of your church as we hold to your word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.